which the sermon today will be based is Psalm 15. Please take a moment to turn there in your Bible. If you don't have a Bible, there should be a Bible under your chair or the chair next to you, and you'll find Psalm 15 on page 453 of that Bible. If you don't own a Bible, please take that one home with you as a gift from us to you. Once you get there, please rise as you are able to honor the reading of God's word. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. This concludes the reading of God's word. You may be seated.
We all ask questions, some more than others. If you ask those around me, I am the more than others. However, we all ask similar questions throughout our life. What school to go to, what career to pursue, where to live even. These questions matter. If you're not asking these questions, in a sense, you're on cruise control. You're letting life happen to you rather than moving towards that end goal. But in the bigger picture, none of those questions matter. Or at least not until you've asked the ultimate question. This capital Q question drives how we ask these other questions in life. It is the first domino to fall in line. And this isn't the type of question that will lead to us to an earthly destination, but to an eternal one. Psalm 15 takes the form of a question, response, and ends with an assurance. So what is the question? Simply put, what does it take to dwell in the presence of God? Our big idea this morning is that the ultimate question requires the ultimate response. But first, we must ask the question, respond to the question, and follow the immovable one. So our passage begins in verse 1, where David asks a question that was asked by philosophers and theologians for centuries. Who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? Once again, who deserves to dwell in the presence of God? Let's first zoom out and consider who David was talking to. We have to go back in time 3,000 years, which puts us at approximately 1,000 BC. The people of Israel at this time would have known this tent as a reference to the tabernacle. The portable sanctuary that the Israelites used during their time in the wilderness. The tabernacle was a symbol of God's presence among his people, and only those who were holy were allowed to enter it. They understood the old covenant of the law given to them by Moses a few centuries prior, and their strict requirements for entering the tabernacle as laid out in Exodus 25. Some of which include being a priest, cleanliness, special attire, offering of sacrifices, and following specific procedures. These are a few of the requirements God demands of someone to reflect his holiness. It's not just anyone who can walk into the presence of God. These rituals weren't to be taken lightly. In another Old Testament book called Leviticus, we learn about Nadab and Abihu, two priests who were dressed perfectly, cleaned and ready to enter God's presence, but offered unauthorized incense before the Lord, and were immediately struck down by fire. These men were set apart as priests to do all the rituals in the presence of the Lord, but defying the spiritual laws set before them cost them their lives. That was the context in which David was writing. Think about it. If that was the only story you heard, who would you think is worthy to enter the presence of the Lord, let alone dwell in it? Or think of electricity. For most of us, including myself, when dealing with anything powered by electricity, you know, that little lightning bolt symbol, it doesn't take long for us to put down our inner DIY pride and submit to hiring an electrician because we respect the consequences of potential shock that could lead to death. As you've seen in the Old Testament, there was a level of reverence and ritual showing God's holiness was not to be taken lightly. Who should dwell? Clearly, even those set aside by God were not capable in and of themselves to dwell in God's presence. So now you can imagine, back to the original question David was asking, after witnessing these things in his day, what does it take? What does it take to dwell in the presence of God? He answers his own question. It takes perfection. Knowing that, let's see how we should respond to the ultimate question. Let's look at verse 2. He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. Walk, do, speak. These are ways in which we present ourselves to the world around us. What does it look like to walk blamelessly? The word blameless here means complete, whole, or unblemished. In the context of Psalm 15:2, blameless refers to a life that is free from sin and wrongdoing. This word is used in other places in the Bible to describe God himself, meaning that God is complete, whole, unblemished, aka perfect and without sin. Another translation of the word blameless is integrity, one of my favorite words. This verse could read, one who walks with integrity, practices righteousness, and speaks truth in his heart. The next criteria in the text is practicing righteousness. God is the standard of righteousness, and we should strive to live our lives in a way that reflects his character. Note that we should strive, right? David by no means lived a sinless life. Quite the contrary. He practiced righteousness because when he was rebuked, he felt the weight of his sin, and he asked for forgiveness. The next criteria in the text is, which brings us to the tail end of verse 2, and speaks truth in his heart. What is truth? His definition is this. And what does it mean to speak truth in our heart? I've recently read a book called Live No Lies by John Mark Comer, one of my favorites, where in one of his chapters he unpacks what is truth. His definition is this. Reality, or that which corresponds to reality. I'll say it again. What is truth? His definition is this. Reality, or that which corresponds to reality. Truth is what we can rely on as real. The chair you're sitting on is reality. The air we're breathing right now is reality. Jesus is reality. To recap, truth equals reality. Lies equals unreality. When you run into something that isn't true, that you thought was real, it's jarring. Imagine you go 20 years throughout your life thinking your dad was your biological dad, and then finding out he isn't. It's jarring. Or even acknowledging when good things happen in your life with seemingly perfect timing. Truth in your heart is realizing that there's a bigger narrative being written about you and those around you who were created in the image of God. A lie I used to believe would be chalking it up to serendipity or luck or, my favorite, the universe, and continuing to believe the lie that you are the author of your life, that the world starts and ends with you. So in order to speak truth in your heart, we must first know what truth is and God's desire for our hearts. Verse 3 kicks us off with specifics of what it looks like to respond in such a way. Let's take it line by line. Who does not slander with his tongue? David begins in the verse 3 by giving us a trifecta of evils to avoid that counter the three virtues from the last verse. I'm going to begin by defining what it is we shouldn't do, why we feel tempted to do that, and what the opposite response would be. The first is, who does not slander with his tongue? So, what is slander? It is to speak ill of another with the aim of tearing down their reputation. Another way to think about this is the term that I recently heard called negative gossip. And not just gossip, right? But negative gossip. Bear with me. Why do we do it? We believe that by speaking poorly of someone else, we somehow make ourselves feel better. It puffs up our ego. It seems that in some scenarios, especially in the work environment, it almost feels like a camaraderie between you and your colleagues at the expense of another. We strive to make ourselves feel better by tearing others down. But it never really solves the root insecurity, does it? So what's the opposite look like? So if negative gossip is speaking poorly of someone, opposite would be to speak highly of them. I think of this as positive gossip. When any opportunity arises, be the person who constantly speaking highly of others, even when it goes against the grain of the people around you. Practice seeing the good in others and highlighting it publicly. Lean into that. Now, for those of you who haven't seen the Apple TV show Ted Lasso, I'll give you a quick summary. It's a comedy drama about an American college football coach, American football, named Ted Lasso, who's the protagonist. He spins every situation around him into an effortlessly positive and empathetic response. He is hired to coach an English Premier League soccer team. Yep, you heard me. American football to actual football, aka soccer. One of his assistant coaches, a character called Nate, grows from a kind, insecure, and shy figure who eventually comes into his own, embracing his soccer acumen, and then proceeds to leave the team, seeking glory for himself while taking every opportunity to slander his former coach and team. Meanwhile, Ted embodies what it means to be known for positive gossip, right? Refusing to speak ill of the other coach, Nate, even when it seems warranted. This TV show has become enough of a cultural reference that sometimes at work, I will use the phrase, be like Ted. When going into a tense meeting to communicate to my coworkers that I'm gonna infuse some positivity and lighten the mood. What I really mean is that I not only want to be like Ted, in those moments, I know that this passage calls me to something greater. It is to be better than Ted. To not only refuse to slander outwardly, but to inwardly speak truth in my heart about the integrity, the dignity, and worth that each person in that meeting has as a child of God. Glancing back down at the text, we see the next line, and does no evil to his neighbor. What does the evil being done to your neighbor look like? It's to cause harm of any kind, including both physically, emotionally, and even financially. So why do we do it? Revenge, eye for an eye. And as Mike mentioned last week, sometimes to even strike first with the anticipation of their actions. So what's the opposite of evil? Love your neighbor, you guessed it. Not only the golden rule, but one of the two greatest commands in Scripture. Luke 10:27, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. At the bare minimum, David is saying to do no harm. I recently read an article in the Washington Post that popped up on my phone the other day about a Christian couple who moved in next door to a neighborhood bar that has been around since the 80s, owned and operated by a gay couple. What started out as an amicable relationship quickly devolved into both slandering and doing literal evil to your neighbor. The Christian couple repeatedly did evil to their neighbor, attempting to drive them out. The result, tens of thousands of dollars spent in lawsuits and the restaurant eventually being put up for sale. Even if this couple had legitimate beef with their neighbors, do you think seeking revenge was the way in which they were going to win their hearts to share the good news of the gospel? No. Loving your neighbor can be challenging, but there's little opportunity to share the hope that is in you and the truth about eternal reality if you don't first love your neighbor as yourself. Which brings us to part three. Nor takes up a reproach against his friend. What is it? Well, slander and reproach are similar words. Reproach is rooted in the Hebrew verb that means to strip. It means to damage or strip a person of their good reputation. To speak poorly of someone's character. Why do we do it? You know, it's easy to grasp at why we might be tempted to slander others, but how much more so should we hold our tongue against a family, a friend, and so on? God understands that we not only struggle to love our enemy, but there are times we struggle to actively love the ones that we say that we love. The why is also similar to slandering. We do it because at the end of the day, we love us more than we love our friend, our family, our neighbor, or even God himself. So the opposite, as I mentioned earlier, the opposite of reproach is to be known for praising others when conflict arises, dealing with your differences with grace and respect. Let's now take a look at verse 4, where we talk about responses that we should have. In whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The person walking with God sees sin and hates it as much as God does. Romans 12:9, one of my favorite verses in scripture, it says, "Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good." Only with the help of the Holy Spirit can we begin to see with our eyes the desires that are evil. To respond to the vile person is to not only despise the sin that you see in others, it's to despise the sin that you see in yourself. To want to mortify or to put it to death, and to embrace what is said in Ezekiel 11:19. "And I will give them one heart, a new spirit I will put within them. I will remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh." Now imagine someone who cannot see clearly and needs glasses. If they didn't know glasses existed, they would live life thinking the blurry world is as good as it gets. This is the vile person in this passage who still has that heart of stone. They do not believe there is anything better. They refuse to recognize the clarity that God has to offer. Instead, they lean into their rebellious nature and take pleasure in outwardly and actively disobeying God. Since the person walking with God has clear vision and a heart of flesh, they can see evil for what it is. It should cause a feeling of mourning and hate for sin that separates them from God. Now, part 2 of the verse. "But who honors those who fear the Lord." The person walking with God sees someone who fears the Lord and recognizes those desires as righteous and honorable. This person is leaning into the reality that there is a God who is holy and should be feared. I don't know about you, but there are times when not only do I not despise the vile person's ways, I'm attracted to them. I feel the pull of sin, but we can't do this on our own. The Holy Spirit gives us strength to overcome sinful desires and the temptation to enjoy vile things. Instead, over time, he replaces those desires with loving what God loves and seeing beauty as he defines it. I've experienced what it means to honor those who fear the Lord a few weeks back when Shannon, Mike, Caleb, and I got together on an early morning during the middle of the work week to pick up where we left off in a very lengthy discussion over text. I'm talking books being sent back and forth. You know when you have to like click the message to read the entire thing? Yeah, I know. It got deep and detailed. Ultimately, we got together and hashed out our understanding of the implication of God's revealed word in Scripture in a loving, caring, and reverent way. I saw the realness of their faith in God and healthy fear of him that morning, that they were willing to huddle up for 2 hours and unpack the consequences of differing interpretations of how we are to interact with the authority that the government has been given and God as Christians. I was so moved by this that I felt compelled by the Holy Spirit later that day to honor them via text, outwardly acknowledging, you know, what took place that morning. Now, the last line in verse 4 states, "Who swears to his own hurt and does not change." In ancient Israel, to take an oath was a binding promise, so serious it could mean physical or financial hurt if you were to break it. Nowadays, we are much more familiar with last-minute cancellations, maybes to RSVPs, and rain checks. The concept of committing to something firmly scares a lot of people. However, in this passage, God clearly values keeping one's promises and the faithfulness to remain steadfast, even when it may mean you taking a loss you didn't expect. This was the case when 3 weeks into my wife and I's dating relationship at the time, she told my twin sister that she would take her to the airport. Little did she know that she wasn't talking about Philadelphia. She was talking about JFK in New York City. Quite the different commitment, I know. Here she realized that keeping her promise was not changing course and instead sacrificing more of her time than she originally had planned. The last two responses come in verse 5. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. Don't worry, we've made it to the last verse, broken down into three parts. The first two will conclude how we respond when it comes to money. The concept here is getting at usury, which is the charge of excessive interest on a loan, which was a common form of exploitation in ancient Israel. The underlying meaning here is that a truly righteous person is someone who is neither greedy nor seeking to exploit. Someone in a position of need while you hold a relative position of power over them. This is still prevalent today, however. In most places, there's some sort of law against usury. An example we see today of financial sharks taking advantage of the innocent, you can just think about pyramid schemes. Now, the final response is to not take a bribe against the innocent. The world is full of people who will try to bribe you to do what is wrong. They will offer you money, power, or pleasure if you will just look the other way. But if you want to be a person of integrity, you must learn to say no to these bribes. You must be willing to stand up for what is right, even when it's difficult. Our third and final point is rooted in the last line of today's passage. It shows us the reward to the response. He who does these things shall never be moved. David ends with words of assurance to the person who meets these qualifications. To not be moved can also be understood as to not be shaken. What exactly does it mean to never be moved or shaken in this context? It is knowing that you can dwell in God's presence forever. Simple, right? Check all the Boxleys, and as the Hackleys have coined, do all the things, then you can be confident that you can secure your salvation, right? Not so fast. As Paul Tripp put it, the ultimate question is, who deserves to live in the presence of God? The answer is quite simple. No one. No one deserves to live in the presence of God. For we all fall short of the glory of God. And more than one of the ways we discussed this morning on a regular, repeated basis. So is there hope for us? Should we just pack our bags and give up? Well, there was one who did these things perfectly. It wasn't David, nor was it Ted Lasso. As I conclude today, I'd like to tap into a famous quote from our 26th president, Teddy Roosevelt, that pulls on the levers of human responsibility. It goes like this. It is not the critic who counts, not the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. The credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena, whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes up short again and again. Because there is no effort without error and shortcoming, but who does actually strive to do the deeds, who knows great enthusiasm, the great devotions, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at the best, in the end, the triumph, he knows the triumph of high achievement, and who at worst, if he fails, at least fails while daring greatly. So that his place shall never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Church family, Jesus Christ is the one true, real, and worthy cause who has not erred, who not only entered the arena as fully God and fully man, he dwelt among us with a gentle and lowly heart, saving the lost by preaching that he was and is the Messiah. He crested the holy hill of Calvary, not triumphantly, but with a cross to be put to death, who on the third day conquered death and who achieved victory from rising from the grave. Church family and friends, we no longer need to be those cold and timid souls, for Christ has imputed his victory upon our hearts for all who repent and believe in him. For those of you joining us this morning, still disillusioned to the reality that this world has a bigger narrative than just the one that you can fathom, I ask you this: what will happen when you stumble? When you fall short of your own glory, what hope will you have in and of yourself? I bring you good news, even though you will err. Christ is the only one who can cover you when you are walking through the valley of death and darkness. God is knocking on your door this morning, this moment. He has his arms outstretched, waiting for you to turn from your ways and embrace his love and mercy. Would you consider repenting and walking by faith in Christ Jesus? The only one who can enter the arena and come out beating death itself. I implore you to consider the question that our text asks of us this morning. What does it take to dwell in the presence of God? With the resounding answer of walking blamelessly, doing what is right, and speaking truth in your heart. Ask and you will receive the Holy Spirit. God will dwell in you and he will keep you, for he is the only one that can wash away your sins.